When I was young, I never heard anybody say, "When I grow up, I want to be a coroner." Policeman, fireman, doctor, professional athlete, sure, but coroner? Never heard it. For one thing, we didn't know what a coroner was or what one did. For another, if we had known what a coroner did, we would have probably run away screaming instead of wanting to become one. At least that's how it was in my neighborhood. Coroners didn't really receive much recognition on a popular level until the airing of the television series Quincy. Remember Jack Klugman was the coroner in Los Angeles, and they ran that show from the late 70s into the 80s. And for the first time, we saw a coroner as a valuable part of the crime-fighting community. See, there were all kinds of shows with policemen and detectives and all those kinds of things, but we see a coroner fitting into that crime-fighting team. He's able to determine the time of death, the cause of death. Sometimes he could even find physical evidence on the killer, on the body of the victim. Well, now coroners have become a regular part of crime-solving shows like NCIS or CSI and all of their spinoffs. And more often than not in those programs, there's something from the autopsy table that helps break the case. I mentioned that this morning because today we're going to play spiritual coroner, in a sense of the word, as we examine the evidence as to the cause of death in Scripture. Our victim isn't any one person, but rather the human race as a whole. If last week's sermon dealt with what is death, this week we're going to consider why is there death. And there's two passages of Scripture that are crucial for our understanding. The first is in Genesis, chapters 2 and 3. And the second is the passage we read earlier, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, which serves as kind of a sequel to the Genesis story. It's Paul's explanation of the origin of sin. And we're going to look at both of those texts today. Beginning in Genesis. See, to address this issue, we got to go back to the very onset of human history. Genesis makes it clear that death was not God's plan for mankind from the beginning. Rather, we see it as an outgrowth of something, not that God was unaware of, but I don't believe God had intended. You see, God had warned Adam in Genesis 2, verse 17. He says, "You are free to eat of any tree in the garden but one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, and the day you do, you will surely die." That is the first occurrence of death anywhere in Scripture. Right here in Genesis chapter 2. Now, understand, this was a totally new concept to Adam. In those early days in the Garden of Eden, he had never seen anyone or anything die. Everything around him was alive. He was a stranger to the subject of death until he hears this from the Lord. And I don't know if God went on to explain to Adam what death meant, or maybe in his unfallen mind he could comprehend somehow what God was saying, but not by experience. He had never seen so much as an animal die. There was no death on earth at this time. But the issue of the tree was made very plain, very clear, very simple. God issued a non-negotiable command. Don't eat of this tree. There's no way that Adam could have misunderstood what God was saying. Yet we read in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 3, in verse 6. When the woman, being Eve, saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. With this verse, we see the first occurrence of sin. Now, the word doesn't appear here. The word first appears in the Bible in Genesis 4:7 in the next chapter. But it leads us to ask the question, what is sin? It's a word that I would imagine most people in our culture kind of know it, but they don't really know what it means. They would probably say it's to do something wrong. And they're partly right. In the Old Testament, there's actually not one Hebrew word for sin. There's three that appear, sometimes in combination, to describe what sin is. The first is hatat, and it means to miss the mark. It's the idea of an archer that pulls back his bow and lets the arrow fly, and it doesn't come anywhere close to the target he was aiming at. Awan is another word. It represents going aside from the right way, veering off the path. And then probably the most common word in the Old Testament for sin, the Hebrew word pesha, means transgression or rebellion. I think that's really the essence of sin, rebelling against God. And sometimes these come together, as in Job 34:37, he adds rebellion, pesha, to his sin, hatat, meaning missing the mark. You see, you can miss the mark while trying to do good. We've all heard of good intentions, right? We try to do what's right and we fail, we miss the mark. But rebellion is that calculated defiance, saying, I know what's right and I'm going to do what's wrong. Happens in every two-year-old, doesn't it? And we never get over it. It just never goes away. That's a part of who we are. Sin can be defined as the willful, deliberate resistance to the rightful authority of a sovereign. Deliberate, willful resistance to authority or rebellion. We decide we're going to go our own way. In fact, Isaiah 53 kind of defines sin that way. All we like sheep have gone our own way. We've gone astray. We've left God's path. We've gone our own way. We're all like that Ford commercial. It says, we've got a better idea. We all think we have a better idea as part of our sin nature. Now, in the Bible, the principle of sin is anything contrary to the revealed will of God. It includes sins of commission, which is when we do something wrong, but it also includes sins of omission, when we fail to do what's right. James 5:17 says, for him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So we can sin by what we don't do as well as by what we do. Now, all sin is primarily against God. Whether we sin against others, whether it's a private sin ourselves, all sin primarily is against God. And that's why it is important that we ask forgiveness of God for all sin. Because there is no sin that is not against Him. But in another way, sin comes before the action that violates God's command. One of my professors at St. Paul Bible College, Don Alexander, has written in a book called The Pursuit of Godliness, "While sin obviously involves an act, the act is preceded by a state of mind or of heart. The recognition of a prior condition implies that the relationship between God and the human creature may reside on a different basis than that of strict obedience. The act of disobedience is initiated from the heart, inferring that that relationship between God and the human being may have a heart issue, a trust in God's sustaining and directing word. Adam's original sin, not unlike that of Satan himself, emerged not simply as an act, but from the unbelief rising from his heart prior to the act of disobedience. Adam chose to listen to a different word than the divine word by which his very existence was grounded. Hence, Adam's original sin was not so much breaking God's law as it was breaking God's heart. His original sin was the rejection of God's right to be God in his human situation. It constituted the displacement of God as the one in whom the creature should place absolute trust. Adam believed what Satan said, that he would not die, but would be like God, knowing good and evil. Because of this belief in what the serpent said, which amounts to disbelief in what God said, he disobeyed. Adam's original sin, therefore, was not a matter of uncleanness, nor the result of ignorance. The original sin lay grounded in the heart of unbelief, a defiance, an unwillingness to trust in and be sustained by God's guiding word. So really, all sin at its root is unbelief. We do not believe God. That's why worry is a sin. When we worry, we are in essence telling God, I don't believe that you can take care of me. I don't believe that you've promised that you'll supply all of my needs. I don't believe that you have my best interest at heart, so I'm going to worry instead. That's sin. That's unbelief. That's where sin begins. Instead of living by faith in God, we fall for the lie of the devil. That lie in the garden was, you will be like God. I paraphrase that. You will be your own God. And isn't that what the world is telling us today? You don't need to listen to anybody else's ideas of what's right and wrong. You determine them for yourself. Our schools are teaching our children there are no absolutes. Our universities are teaching that absolute truth or absolute standards is a myth. That truth is subjective. That truth is what you believe. Even to the point now where somebody can believe they're the opposite gender and that makes them so. You can establish your own truth, the world is telling us, which is another way of saying you can be your own God. You can make your own rules. You can determine for yourself what's right and wrong. And that is the same lie that the serpent fed Eve in the Garden of Eden. You can be your own God. Now, when Adam and Eve disobeyed and ate of the forbidden fruit, they introduced not only sin into our world, but also death. And along with that, everything that precedes death by way of sickness, disease, natural disasters, deformities, all of these things are introduced when they committed that first sin. The Bible says it very simply. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "The soul who sins will die." Not much room for interpretation there, is there? Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." We're going to come back to that verse in just a little bit. But sin inevitably brings death. And there's no reason for death except for sin. Sin is the source of the problem. It is the cause of death. And this is echoed in the passage we read earlier from Romans chapter 5. It's a section that Donald Gray Barnhouse calls one of the most crucial passages in the Word of God, the central theme of the Epistle to the Romans. Another scholar adds, this text has been called the most difficult passage to interpret in the New Testament, and no one who explores it can doubt this assertion. But what you see here in Romans chapter 5, sin is one of the main subjects of the passage. In the New Testament, no one takes sin as seriously as the Apostle Paul. And nowhere does he treat it more fully than in the book of Romans, especially these chapters 5, 6, and 7. The Greek word hamartia, which is the most common word in the New Testament for sin, occurs 173 times in the New Testament, 64 of which come from the pen of Paul. 48 of those are in Romans. So this is an area that really focuses in on the subject. Paul says here that sin entered the world through one man. Now, he doesn't name him, but we all know who he's talking about, right? Talking about Adam. Now, he doesn't say how it was transmitted. He doesn't exactly say what was transmitted, only that by one man's sin, all people have been affected. You go through that passage there in Romans 5 and look at how many times you see the word one, how many times you see the word all. And they're counterpositioned against each other. One did it, all are affected. Negatively in Adam's case, positively in Christ's case. But it's one and all, one and all. Goes throughout this passage. Simply put, again, the cause of death in our world is sin. I'd mentioned earlier, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That word wages in the original language, it refers to the pay that was given to a soldier. That was their reimbursement for their service in the army. Earlier in the chapter, in Romans 6:13, Paul used another military term, the weapons of a soldier. Now in verse 23, he's talking about the pay of the soldier. There's a sense of equality involved. Soldiers get what they've earned. And the same can be said of sinners. Sinners get what they've earned. They deserve death. See, death is not an arbitrary sentence. It's an inevitable consequence of sin. We see this echoed in the Old Testament in Proverbs 10:16. The wages of the righteous bring them life, but the income of the wicked brings them punishment. Have you ever thought of it that way? The income of sin? That's exactly what Paul talks about here in verse 23. Now, you might be saying, wait a minute. If death is earned, if death is the just reward for a person's sin, why do babies die? Why do the innocent suffer the same consequences as the guilty, sometimes even more so? That's not fair. And that brings us to our second point. We need to understand the spread of the problem. See, Paul not only speaks of the source of the problem being Adam's sin, but he emphasizes the spread of the problem as well. Allow me, in the interest of time, to just pick out the statements here in this text that relate to the spread of death. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Verse 15, the many died by the trespass of the one man. Verse 17, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, in verse 19, just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. again, going from one to all. One man sinned, all men were affected. The sin of one man, Adam, spread throughout the entire human race. And in doing so, it brought death to all humans as well. The end of verse 12 says it very succinctly. Death came to all men because all sinned. Now, you look at that phrase, there's two ways you can understand that. Either all sinned by copying Adam's sin, repeating what he did, or all sinned when Adam sinned and were included in his sinning. The first would be the case of imitation. We sin like Adam. The second is a case of participation. We sinned in Adam and through Adam. Ruth Paxson explains how the spread of this problem can be understood. By God's appointment, Adam was the federal head of the human family. He owns the seed of the entire race, and all the coming generations are from him. Adam was not only man, but in a sense, he was the womb of mankind. From him, every other person that would ever live came into existence. As the forerunner of the human race, he was also its representative. Therefore, Adam's sin was not his sin alone. All mankind is vitally affected by it. Adam's sin put the poison of sin in the human germ. The result was the moral and spiritual ruin of the race, collectively and individually. Adam was created without sin, but by an act of his own will, he became a sinner. And what man thus became, men are. He begat sons in his own likeness. We see this in Genesis 5. They inherited his sinful nature, and so the poison of sin went on down through the human race until all people are involved. By Adam's disobedience, all were made sinners, and the death sentence rested upon all. Physical deterioration began immediately after Adam's fall, and death and decay were the final outcome. Adam lived and died. The sad record of Genesis 5 shows that the seed of death implanted in Adam was transmitted to all of his descendants until each human being had to pay the death toll. See, the Bible teaches that we all sinned when Adam sinned. And I know that's a very hard concept for us in our Western mentality to appreciate. We are so bound up in personal individualism. We're responsible for ourselves. I can stand on my own. We take it to a fault. And we have a hard time understanding the collective nature that you often see in Scripture. Now, there are other parts of the world, they have no problem with this at all. A lot of the African cultures and the Asian cultures, they understand the collective unit. Let me give you an example. Remember when you're in school and probably a substitute teacher came? Substitute teacher didn't know anybody's names. Even though the teacher had a seating chart, y'all sat in different desks anyway, right? Just to confuse the issue. And the teacher's writing on the chalkboard and somebody throws a wad of paper and hits her in the back of the head. What does she do? Turns around and says, "Who did that?" And there's silence in 30 different languages, right? No one's going to admit it. She says, "Fine, everybody is going to get extra homework tonight." At which all but one of the people in the class say, "What? That's not fair." But because nobody would say who did it, you're all guilty. This has even gotten into our legal system now. Let's say a group of five in a gang go out and they're going to rob somebody. And in the process of that robbery, one of them has a gun and it fires and kills the victim. How many of them are going to get arrested and tried for murder. All five. You say only one pulled the trigger. Yeah, but you were all there. You're all part of it. So even our law understands this to a degree. And the Bible teaches it as well. The author of Hebrews displays this mindset. In Hebrews 7, verses 9 and 10, he's talking about how Abraham paid a tithe to this Melchizedek character. Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. And he says, one might even say that Levi, who would be, of course, the father of all priests in Israel, one might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Adam. Because when Melchizedek met Adam, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. See, Levi was like Abraham's great-great-grandson. Hadn't even been thought of yet. But they understand that Abraham, the seed of Abraham that would eventually produce Levi, was in his body at the time. So it's like Levi was part of Abraham doing that. I know that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but that's the way the Bible understands it. And that's how death comes to all people because, as Paul says, all sinned. All mankind sinned in the Garden of Eden. We might sit back and say, oh, if I had been Adam or if I had been Eve, it would have been different. Oh, no, it wouldn't have. You would have sinned just like they did, and so would I. Because we were all part of the human race of which Adam and Eve were the beginning. And so sin has spread to everybody. It's a bit like what they said when Israel and the Philistines were standing off against each other. The armies were prepared to fight. And somebody got the brilliant idea, hey, instead of all the armies fighting, we'll send out Goliath, and he'll represent us, and you send one soldier out representing you. We'll let them battle it out, and whoever wins between the two of them, their whole army wins. And of course, we know the story. David came out and killed Goliath, and all of Israel won because of what he did. It's that collective idea. Another way of looking at the spread of the problem, again, is posed by Barnhouse. The effects of sin upon Adam were spiritually genetic. We love to talk about genetics today, right? Just as the genes in germplasm affect the transmission of physical characteristics, we talk about someone's DNA. You may get your eye color or your hair color or the lack of hair or whatever from your parents. In the same way, spiritually, the seeds of spiritual death has been transmitted to every descendant of Adam. And sin affects everyone. Every person has been born in sin. I'm guessing that fans of NCIS or CSI would like that analogy, the genetics of it all. But the bottom line is that Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody sins. We commit acts of sin because we're sinners by nature. We don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're born that way. It's part of our makeup from day one. Sin has infected the entire human race, and death is its foremost consequence. Now, finally, I just want to consider the state of the problem. Because you see, sin is a condition as well as it is conduct. It's far more than just an act. It is a nature, it's a disposition, it's a tendency. Sin is an inner reality before it's an outward manifestation. It's a desire before it's a deed. James 1 puts it this way, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin when full grown gives birth to death. You see that in the youngest child. Babies are born with a self-centered nature. They want their way, and they want it now. And if they don't get it, they're going to kick and scream and cry until they do. You say, oh, that's just instinct. Yeah, sin instinct. Now, I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm saying they're just displaying what's there. That's why we have to teach children to obey. You never have to teach children how to disobey, do you? Have you ever seen a parent teach a three-year-old how to throw a tantrum? I never have. Not one time do I ever seen a parent say, "Now, when you don't get your way, throw yourself on the floor, kick and scream." Never. But they all know how to do it, don't they? Because it's born within them. In Psalm 8:3, David said, "The wicked go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies." You know, baby cries when there's nothing wrong. You ever notice that? 3 o'clock in the morning, this blood-curdling scream. You think someone's killing that poor child. And you rush in and you pick them up and they look at you and they smile and goo. They just wanted your attention. But they led you to believe that something was drastically wrong. It's the evidence of sin. We're all born in sin. And because of that, death has been introduced into the world. Now, that comes in the form of spiritual death. We are alienated, separated from God. Eventually, it will mean physical death. We are separated, our soul and spirit is separated from our body, and we are separated from one another. And sometimes this is called depravity or total depravity. I mentioned Dr. Alexander from my Bible college years. He was also the defensive coordinator on our football team. And I remember that his call, if he wanted an all-out blitz by the defense, the code was total depravity. I can never hear that phrase without thinking of his football call. Now, depraved does not mean as bad as you can possibly be. Depraved means as bad off as you can possibly be. And in that sense, we are all totally depraved from birth. We are all as bad off as we can possibly be. Ephesians 2:1 says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, obviously, this is speaking of spiritual death because people are walking around. They haven't died physically, but spiritually, they're dead inside. But one day, they will die physically as well. See, sin is the cause. Death is the effect. I guess it really didn't take a coroner to figure that out. Just a look inside Scripture. We were born wrong with God. The same sin that Adam introduced has polluted the entire human race. No one is immune from this sin disease. And no human accomplishment can erase the internal stain that separates us from God. Because Adam sinned, all have sinned. And because all have sinned, all will die. In fact, all are dead. And left to their own. We all need help. We all need forgiveness. We all need a Savior. And that's where the good news comes in. You see, a coroner can determine a cause of death, but he can't fix dead. Only a Savior can do that. And thankfully, we have a Savior who has come and said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, though they were dead, yet shall they live." He offers life. We not only see the cause of death in Scripture, we're eventually going to see the conquest of death through our Savior Jesus Christ. We cannot get out of physical death, but we can get out of spiritual death. He has offered to make alive all those who place their trust in him. If you haven't done that this day, I invite you to do so and be alive. Our closing hymn this morning is hymn number 478. Hymn number 478, "I Need Thee Every Hour." We're going to sing the second verse. "I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh." We need our Savior, not only to deliver us from the penalty of sin, but from the very power of sin. We need him.